Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word. It provides us with the spiritual information that we need to have in order to understand your policy and plan. We might glorify you as we deploy your grace, recognizing that you've made provision for everything that we need. The challenge to us is to orient to that provision and take advantage of it to your glory and our benefit. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated or subsequently be made available for recall and application. And we ask that thank you in Jesus' name, amen. In Lamentations 3, we have Jeremiah's recall of God's word in the context of the destruction of Jerusalem. He says, I recall this to mind, and it gives me confidence, because the Lord's mercy never fails, his grace provisions never cease. They're renewed every morning. Great is your faithfulness. And his rationale he derives slightly later in a couple of verses down there. So, therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait silently on him. So we're presently in the study of the doctrine of the winner believer per Hebrews 12:2 and Revelation 2 and 3. We have the believers that have gone before us, starting with our Lord Jesus Christ, who's the first. And the challenge is for the believer to become a winner, which means basically they learn how to channel God's grace. It's not about what we do, it's about what we willingly submit to do. And 1 Peter 5, verses 6 and 7 really hit that. That's not in my notes here, but it comes to mind, where it says, allow yourself to be humbled under the mighty hand of God, and he will promote you in the proper time. The point here is that we have to be willing to allow God to work through us to his objectives. And we don't always have perfect understanding of it. Of course, our present study is doctrine orientation. It gives us a minimum an overview of the plan and, in some degree, some detail. But we always have some uncertainties in during the course of time because of the nature of things. And especially since we're in the age of no prophecy. But we do have the overarching aegis of God's system where all things work together for God works all things together for the ultimate good for those who love him. So we know that that's his policy, and the details of life are therefore going to work out to that objective. We don't necessarily know how, and we don't necessarily know when, but we do know that by eternity, when everything really matters, it has worked that way. So these are individuals whom the world does not deserve, which we noted last time in Hebrews 11, 37 to 40, where this is the faith heroes of the Old Testament. Remember, Hebrews 11 is what's known as a faith chapter. It starts with the definition, and then it goes through individuals in the Old Testament who held the doctrine in the face of great adversity. And since the Old Testament is an age of visible heroes, they have a recording of the events that is conveyed down to us. Now, we are invisible heroes, at least for the moment. Of course, we see in Revelation that we're visible. So right now, we're invisible, but in the eternal state, names are written on what is called the pillars of the temple. And basically, that just means it's disclosed. Remember, the Bible has to be interpreted in a time in which it's written. And when individuals performed great deeds for the nation, they would be recorded on the columns of the temple or on the walls. That's the way they recognize them. In fact, in certain situations, they actually make a door in the wall, in the city wall, and name it after you. So that's something that was really big. So that's how they recognize individuals for their achievements and their success in the time. So under that principle, that's what will happen to believers in the church age who are today unknown and unsung. But they're God's witnesses for the prosecution of Satan and the fallen angels for 2 Corinthians 6:9. So again, we're the enigma. We are unknown and yet well known, and we're punished and yet not put to death. We're sorrowful and yet rejoicing. This whole thing is the enigma of the believer who's advancing. The poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. You know, that's not unlike the way Jesus was. Remember, I've noted this periodically, that he said that foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And the reason for that was because he traveled light. Of course, we have to do the same thing. We have to learn how to travel light, which means we are willing to wait on God to provide for what we need when we get to where we go. And so that means you're traveling light. So the winners are those who become targets of God's grace imputation by means of doctrine, who God supports in the devil's world to press his doctrinal advance in the spiritual death of the devil's world, because he's not wished anyone to perish in the second death, 2 Peter 3:9. So God is in the business of providing the opportunity for the maximum number of individuals to be saved, which means circumstances have to come into their lives where they're presented with the gospel in the context of being able to receive it. One of the big problems we have in the world today is disorientation to God's word in all categories. It starts out with disorientation to establishment and then disorientation to God himself, etc. So if God's going to reach these folks, and he won't violate their volition, he has to bring circumstances into their lives where their expectations are not met somehow. And because that happens, then rather, and they have the humility to not go arrogant, but rather to go humble. So there's a volitional choice right there. That's the big test. Because when adversity is engages in a person, one of two things happens. Either they become more oriented, more kind of, I guess you could say, introspective and self-analysis, and that leads potentially to humility and orientation to God, potentially, if that's presented. Or the flip side would be to blame others. So in that case, there's no fixing that. That goes over into Cosmic 2, where you're locked down in a situation where you're basically unreachable. And that's where Satan is. So you have individuals who go both directions. But some, in the face of adversity, will recognize that maybe they don't know everything. And they're willing, rather than blaming other people for their issues in their lives, they recognize that they can have some self-analysis, and potentially then God can reach them in that moment. So he sends people to witness to them in those at that juncture. God's word creates capacity for the believer to trust in God to work for them even when they don't understand exactly how and why. So that's the thing. We have the big picture, which is that Jesus Christ is the Alpha and the Omega, and greater is he is in you than he is in the world. And then all things work together. But at the same time, we have the reality that we don't know how the details are going to play out and how it is exactly that God would have us be the witness he would have us to be. So that's why it was perfectly legitimate for Jesus to ask in the garden, you know, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. And of course, the answer to the question ultimately was, it isn't possible. And Jesus was fully aware that when that whole thing had last been disclosed, and in the prophecies, it was disclosed that he was going to the cross. So he knew from his recognizing himself in the Word that was his destiny. But he still doesn't hurt to ask. So that's a principle you can always use. Never hurts to ask, but don't be upset when the answer is no, because it is what it is. You know, you got to deal with it. And that's where doctrine comes in. Because remember, doctrine is a readout of the divine decree. And a divine decree is perfect. So doctrine is perfect. So doctrinal viewpoint is what enables the believer to have the patience to wait on God's timing for Isaiah 40:31 and accept his sovereign decision regardless of the temporal outcome. So the temporal outcome is the outcome during our life and time in the devil's world. Because they understand that God's eternal plan is perfect. So we defer to God and his view. And that's Jesus here in Matthew 26:39 passages I just mentioned. And the principle there is Philippians 2:5-11, where he divested himself of the utilization of his prerogatives as deity and submitted to the Father and became a man for the purpose of ultimately becoming the sacrifice. So this viewpoint is called doctrinal orientation, is based on the absolute reality of God's perfection that only God's word of truth reveals and is acquired by listening to the communication of his word, Romans 10:17. Remember, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ, who is God. So it's God's word. Of course, the word of Christ is really the essence of the mystery. You know, when you see, especially in Paul's teaching, he focuses in on Jesus, because Christ in you is the hope of glory. And so our connection is through Jesus. And that's an augmented understanding of God. Remember, we're going to see the doctrinal viewpoint in the Old Testament. And the believers in the Old Testament who understood the doctrine that the ritual was presenting, people like David, recognized God as who he was, and his as the Lord of the armies and all the various other aspects of his deity. But they weren't completely appraised of the situation relating to Jesus. The concept was presented in a sense that there would be a human being born of a virgin, and that person would become the Emmanuel, God with us. And so they understood those principles. But as far as the details of how that all would play, they didn't have that. They didn't have that full disclosure. And that's why John says we have in John 1, he is actually showing that God was actually improving our capacity to understand God's integrity through Jesus. So it was Jesus who came. The law came from Moses. The law represents God's perfect word, as it was revealed in the context of the perfection of the word. And then you have Jesus, grace and truth, and that's where you have the dichotomy in a sense, because you have the law, which can only condemn you if you break it. Whereas Jesus, on the other hand, is one who creates a system called the righteousness by faith. And that righteousness by faith really is greater than the law, because it can reach through the failure and reach you in the midst of your condemnation. So that's what we see in Romans 8:3, where we see what the law could not do because of its weakness from the sin nature, God did on the basis of his son. That's the power of the righteousness by faith. So it's not that the law is not maintained, it is, but it's maintained by virtue of the imputation. Jesus did it. And we have credit for his righteousness. Not because we have anything inherent about us. In fact, it's just the opposite. We are ungodly. And he imputes righteousness to that because of Jesus. See, that's the power of grace that God disclosed to us through the church, and that's what the mystery focuses on. How Christ in you is the deployment of God's grace to the maximum. So we learn about this by the communication of the word. That's the point. And this last time we were noting that God's provision for the communication of his word of truth is on the basis of exegesis, classification, analysis, interpretation by authorized personnel. A person who has a gift of pastor teacher prepared through the study to properly communicate God's word of truth. We saw that in 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent, member of Timothy, written to the pastor by the apostle. And remember, Paul wrote three pastoral epistles, Timothy, two of them, and Titus. And he says, be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling, and of course the word there is to cut it straight. We noted the word orthometro, which has to do with straightening, straight lines, and which means to accurately divide. In the case, when you understand the context of what Paul was communicating, and as we'll note in a second, those who were violating this principle were those who went astray, because they had issues with dealing with the Jewish issue, we've talked about that in the Hebrew book discussion of Hebrews, that the transition between the ritual plan and the protocol plan took the Jews it was serious whiplash. I mean, it's like going one direction full blast and flipping around and go the other direction just as fast. That's kind of what it's like. So it's major whiplash. And that's kind of what happened there. Although it's not quite that way, but it looks that way to people who aren't aware of the nuance of the spirituality of it. And that has to do with Jesus in you. So anyways, this individual is supposed to have these capacities. Since doctrine is the thinking of Christ, per 1 Corinthians 2:16, it specifies those who are authorized to communicate its truths. See, God doesn't leave anything to chance. It's not just some random potential that you can go read something. God actually nails it down. In fact, when you understand the concept of the local assembly is comprised of believers who are actually assigned to that particular pastor. So you're not assigned to a church. See, that's one of the lies of the cosmic system. People think if they they go to a certain kind of a church, that's what they're supposed to do. That's not really true. They're actually assigned to a pastor. and the pastor is assigned to them. So it's both directions. So there's you can understand why people would think that just assembling in a church would be sufficient. But, and up to a point it might be, you know, but the problem with that principle is it kind of goes back to the Old Testament. Because they assembled in the temple what the local churches were called, and that were distributed around the country, but they assembled in those areas. But really, in the church age, it's much more specific. There's individuals who are actually assigned to a pastor and vice versa, and that's an important concept because that person is gifted to specifically address the way you would want be best reached by the word. So, not to say you can't advance in other situations, you probably can, but this is what God intended, and that's why His Word reveals that. So the challenge to the believer is to find the person to whom they're matched, in the sense of the pastor. And that can change. You know, as one pastor dies or goes off or whatever, as things change in your life, you can have that change. So the point is that, there is an individual there who would be the best individual from whom you could receive the doctrine. So the Bible specifies those who are authorized to communicate His truths. This means that only those whose God's Word specifically authorizes can communicate it properly. Can others communicate it? Yes. But for the maximum advantage, it needs to be communicated from the right person in the right way. And that right person for you is someone who's actually been assigned to you. So that's the challenge. So it's not the pastor's job to define who that is. It's the believer's job to find the pastor. Pastor doesn't know. Pastor just talks, teaches. The only job of the pastor is to communicate. God, the Holy Spirit, leads the individual to the pastor that they should have. That's how it works. So the pastor just, and in a sense, the only authority the pastor has, other than keeping peace and tranquility in the local assembly while the meeting is being held, it's his job to do that, or at least have other people enforce it, then, if it would be necessary, and provide that tranquility. Other than that, the only authority he has is the doctrine, which you have the right to take or leave, according to your Holy Spirit teaching you. So that's your business. So in the age of Israel, only a prophet or member of the Levitical priesthood was authorized to communicate, and in the post-canon phase of the church, the only authorized communicators are those who have the spiritual gift of apostle, evangelist, or pastor, teacher. And we see this in Ephesians 4. He gave where Paul says, he gave some apostles, prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, teachers. For the equipping of the saints, the work of the service for the building up, and of course that's our word edify, for the building up of the church, the body of Christ. The building is the okodomi. So it's a construction, a spiritual construction that is comprised, that is called the body of Christ. See, that's right, going right back to Christ in you. That's the essence of the mystery. And the purpose is that we all attain the unity of the doctrine, and of the Son of knowledge, of the Son of man, to mature to a measure to the fullness and stature that belongs to Christ. And so as a result, we're not to be children, tossed here and there by waves and carried around by winds of doctrine, by the trickery of men. So in the midst of this environment, you're going to have people who have deceitful agendas, which means they have differing agendas. Paul, we actually have a couple we're going to note. And what they were doing and what was happening as a result of that. So the point is that within this community, because of the devil's world, and this is occurring in the environment of the devil's world. Now remember, if you're under the ministry of the Spirit and you're filled with the Spirit, and the communicator is filled with the Spirit, then the local assembly is not going to have the devil's world within it. Except as individuals who come in that may not be either in, you know, rebounded up to date or are unbelievers. And I noted last time that the issue with coming to the church is come as you are, but don't plan to stay that way. Because you are God is desiring that all men be saved, so they are going to be saved into the context of some believers. Because that's where they're going to get the doctrine. But then once they're saved, they're welcome in the local assembly, regardless of their issues with their life and their whatever. It doesn't matter. The details of their life are immaterial, except as they might violate freedom or in privacy within the local assembly. So, I mean, except for that, they you know, everybody has a right to be here. And at that point, though, the communication of the Word combined with the ministry of the Spirit is going to cause them to have a change of thinking decision around regarding certain things they may well be doing that are nobody else's business. And the time frame for those adjustments is up to the person who has the issue, not somebody else. Unless it becomes an issue in the local assembly. See, that's the only place where it becomes a problem. So if people come into the local assembly and play poker and keep their mouth shut, it doesn't matter what they want to do in the privacy of their own place. That's their business. And it's not that, in fact, the church is told not, the individuals within the community of the church are told not to judge. It's not your job. It's the Holy Spirit's job. So even the pastor's not to judge. But that doesn't mean the pastor doesn't cut it straight. He does. So they're going to get blasted, right? If they're living in something that's contrary to God's word in some manner or fashion, they're going to get it faced on. And it's up to them to take it or leave it, as the case may be. So we see from this that the whole word of God instructs members of his royal family not only to only accept communication from authorized sources, and that God actually assigns royal family members to the specific communicator, 1 Peter 5:3. This is one of them. So nor is this lording over those allotted, there's your word, allotted, those allotted to your charge, for proving to be examples to the flock. So the pastor's job is to be a good example. And the reason for that is he's in a public venue. You know, he's in front and people are watching. So that's why when pastors do things that violate the principles of God's word, there's a big brouhaha, a big stink made about it. Now, there shouldn't be a big stink about it, but because pastors are human just like anybody else. But the principle here, though, is the pastor's in a position where he's communicating this information. And if he's not going to disparage what he's communicating, he better have a reasonably clean lifestyle. So, you know, that's the thing. So, because you're an example, whether you want to be or not, if you're in front of people. So, the challenge, and of course, the next passage is that you will receive the unfading crown of glory. That's a reward that goes to the pastors. That's a distributed among pastors that have positive listen. So, if we look at this thing, this allotted word is what I'm focusing on at the moment. Net note 6. 1 Peter 5:3, net note 6. Let's look at the translation first. Do not lord it over. So those are the issues. So you remember, the only power, the only authority the pastor has in the local assembly is doctrine. Which, when he's done talking, it's done. In other words, he's not in the business of counseling people. It's not in the business of coercing people. He's not in the business of manipulating. That's all evil. Not the right thing to be doing. People have to make their own call under the ministry of the Holy Spirit with the doctrine that's communicated. It's that simple. So you have privacy. So do not lord it over those who trusted to you and in our net. The ones allotted refers to those God has given to their care. So there's a specific allotment then given to pastor for individuals within the local assembly. That's the point. That's the point I was making earlier. And that's the passage that supports that principle. Satan has corrupted this process, with the result that he has hijacked and distorted the principle to the point where much of the presently communicated in the church as, quote, truth is actually demonic disinformation and propaganda. And this is where I left off last time. We had an example of a couple of folks that Paul had run into. There were more than this, but this was a couple of them. This is in 1 Timothy 1:18 to 20. This I command and trust you, Timothy, my son. Remember, Timothy wasn't really his son. He was his spiritual child, though, because he was the one who mentored Timothy in the pastor job. In accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight. Now, the concept of prophecies here would be the revelation of the doctrine that was valid in that period. I mean, the gift of prophecy, the gift of knowledge, were communication gifts, and you would have the set to say the gift of languages even, were communication gifts that were valid in the early phase of the church. But once the canon was complete, they were no longer a factor. Now, to the extent that people bring those back into view, they're violating the principle of God's integrity. Because there's nothing being added or to the Word of God at this point. At all. If there was, then God doesn't have control over the environment. You know, what you have to realize is that we're in the devil's world. And communication of false doctrine becomes a factor. So the only way that you deal with that is to have it nailed down. So you don't have someone coming along with new doctrine. It's in the book. Alright? So the doctrine it's taught is from the Word. So that's why you teach it exegetically, systematically, etc. You know, it comes from the word. And it's there's no extrapolation with the word. In other words, you don't take point A and point B and then go way out here yonder and take a point C. No. If there's any kind of cross-referencing, it's interpolation between the points. You don't have any authority to extrapolate. So you can't define what you think is a true and then proof text to make it happen, look like it's good. It doesn't play. It's illegal. It's invalid. It's false. That happens, but it's false. So the point is you can interpolate between points because the data between those points is deterministic. The word defines it, but you can't extrapolate. So that those are principles that come to you when you use the word. So Paul's encouraging Timothy to keep the faith, the doctrine. When you see the word faith here, you're talking, this is an objective sense, the material, the body of information to be believed in a good conscience. So there you have a frame of reference for right and wrong. That's what your conscience does for you, if it's taught. Which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to what? Their doctrine. So there were two guys here that he mentions. There were others in addition to these folks, but Philetus is another one. It's in other passages. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I've handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. So the point here that these guys had violated the principle of teaching the mystery, and they had at one point been teaching it. So these guys had gone off course from the doctrine. That's what Paul's making. And they went off course to the point where Paul had to commit them to God, which by extension went to Satan. Basically, that's what would be the one to, you know, whatever. So the point here is that they were committed, recognized as teachers who were teaching wrong, so that the community would recognize their teaching was improper, and as a result would make, well, it's up to them what they do with it in the end. But it was Paul's job as an apostle to make it clear that what they were teaching wasn't accurate. And we'll just discuss what that was here in a minute. First of all, look at the net here. Because the net has some interesting, you know, it brings in things. It's a good translation. He said, I put this charge before you, Timothy, my child, in keeping with the prophecies once spoken about you, in order with such encouragement you may fight the good fight. To do this, you must hold firmly to faith with a good conscience, which some have rejected, so have suffered shipwreck in regard to the doctrine. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I handed over to Satan to be taught not to blaspheme. And we look at net note 29, it says, the Greek word taught is used of discipline or training of children to lead them to the correct behavior. The objective is a remedial goal, not a punitive one. So Paul was had stated that they were violating the principle of not teaching the mystery. And what was the big battle at this time in the church? The Jewish ritual system. That was the big problem. Remember, the people he called the circumcision dogged him everywhere he went. And they were pursuing him in an attempt to convert people to Judaism once they had become believers in Jesus Christ, which was not the point. And the big issue in the Galatians discussed that. That's what the book of Galatians is all about. And they're discussing the principle of circumcision, which is a ritual for Israel. So, and that's the context of what's going on. So in 2 Timothy 2:15-18, we have another, we saw this, the first, let's look at the next two, three verses. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. So of those who are doing this were Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place and have upset the faith of many. So here they were teaching against the resurrection. Well, the resurrection is what? That's the next event in history. The next prophetical event in history is the resurrection. So if that's already happened, where are we? Well, we're in the tribulation, I guess. We're certainly not in the millennium. Jesus isn't here. So you got a problem. Well, they certainly had a problem after about 7 years, and they're still hanging out, and Jesus hadn't returned. But, see, the problem is they had violated the principle here. And they had tried to put prophecy into the doctrine of the mystery where there's no prophecy. People do that today. People try to superimpose principles from Old Testament prophecy into the church. Jesus Christ said, no man knows the day or the hour. So when someone's doing that, someone you need to be Well, you need to recognize that is not true. And then what else are they teaching is not right? See, that was the problem here. So they were conflicting the doctrine that Paul had taught, which is that while the exit resurrection was imminent, it hadn't yet happened. But it could happen. There's nothing prophetical that had to be fulfilled for the exit resurrection to have occurred when this was written. Almost 2,000 years ago. 2,000 minus 100 maybe at this point. Because you're talking towards the end of Paul's ministry here. This is one of the last books he wrote. So it's getting close to 70. 68, 69. Says Titus 1, 9, 11, and 14. So this is Paul's teaching, writing to Titus. Titus, another pastor. Holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able to both exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. So this is the job of the pastor. He's supposed to hold to the doctrine and be able to teach the doctrine, at the same time refute those who contradict the doctrine. So he has to know the doctrine well enough to be able to contradict and reject the teaching of false teachers. For there are many rebellious men, empty talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. See, there was a source of the problem, the Jews. Jewish believers who would come down and attempt to pervert the mystery. Well, that's what Paul ran into when he went back to Jerusalem, remember? He actually had to get hauled out of Jerusalem in chains for his own self, protection. That's why God told him not to go there. They weren't going to be fixed. Now, many of those people may well have been saved. They believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God. But the doctrine, they still held to the Old Testament ritual. Okay, so their spirituality was invalid. They weren't teaching the mystery. See, that was the problem. And there was that transition that occurred was huge. That was a big problem for the church. Which is why, for the most part, there was very little reception to the mystery in the area of Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. They had to go to the Gentile regions, where they had no preconceived idea about how God had dealt with man prior. They were ignorant. It's a case where ignorance was better. Because their ignorance, the Jewish ignorance led them to, they thought they had something that they didn't. And the worst thing was to think they were right on something that they were wrong. Now, you can't fault them in the sense that, because the change had occurred. Remember, Jesus' initial mission was to bring the kingdom about. But since the Jews rejected him, the segue occurred, and it was to the universal mankind. And the cross became the issue. And the church is inserted. So, you can understand their failure to get it. But at some point, they would have had to submit to the truth. And some of these guys didn't choose to do that. And then he goes on to say, who must be silenced, because they're upsetting whole families, teaching the things that should not teach for the sake of sordid gain. So, part of their agenda here is money. Well, where would that come from? Well, that they're teaching things from Israel that don't fit the picture. And in verse 14, we have, as it jumps down to verse 2, not paying attention to Jewish myths and commandments of men who turn away from the truth. So we see that the key issue here within the local assembly was things that related back to Judaism. So net note 14, let's back up and pick that one up here. 14, Jewish connections. Those of the circumcision. Some translations make this refer to Jewish converts to Christianity, or Jewish Christians, converts to Judaism. Others make it less clear, or those who insist on circumcision for salvation. Well, that was a Jewish idea. Well, why was that? Well, because the idea of circumcision, remember, that predated the law. That was Abraham. Abraham was circumcised. That's where the new racial species came from. And as a result of Abraham's circumcision, Isaac was born. And then a whole bunch of other kids. But the real one was Isaac. So, from that point forward, circumcision became the mark of the Israelite person, and actually became the mark of the new racial species. You see, that's where it came in. That came in way, way before Moses gave the law. Now, it was incorporated within the law. But it preceded that by thousands of years. So, you know, it was an identifier. You know, we have, the church, we have a spiritual circumcision. That's what we have. That's what identifies us. That's the indwelling of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And the cutting back of the sin nature. It's all spiritual. So that the figurative ritual that identified the Jews as the new racial species was fulfilled in reality in us and any other person that actually believes, because in the process of the old sin nature being restrained, that's equivalent to a circumcision, because up to that point you have no capacity to receive information from God apart from common grace of the Holy Spirit at salvation. That's it. Remember, the whole sin nature completely blocks everything out. So the only people that can understand God's word properly is believers. And not just any believer either. Believers under the direction of the Holy Spirit, because they're filled with the Spirit. And the word clearly states that's true. So if people aren't functioning in that status, their communication is suspect. And a person who's listening not in that status, their reception of that communication is suspect. You know, God doesn't leave anything to chance here. It's very nailed down. It's very specific. It's not ambiguous. So we have to learn that. Which means we have responsibility to ourselves, which is where we're at, to be in the right status quo when we're involved in communication. So these false teachers were ignoring the mystery doctrine of the church age. And of course, the essence of that is what? Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's all about Jesus and the process of how God saved on the basis of grace and faith alone. How God was able to impute righteousness to the ungodly. It's all about Jesus. Well, when you talk about Judaism, you're not talking about Jesus. At least not in the sense of his first advent. Because their view of him was way back. And he was just there. And it's just a few years before this. You know, 10 or 15, 20, 30. At most 40. Because what? So we're talking 70 AD minus 30 AD, which roughly when Jesus was crucified. So you got 40 years of transition, basically, that had occurred, transpired, at most. Before Israel was just, well, they were gone at that point, scattered completely. So these false teachers were ignoring the mystery doctrine of the church age and teaching the disinformation and propaganda of Jewish myths and genealogies, rituals such as circumcision and Sabbath keeping, and policies such as tithing that were related to the age of Israel. So that's what they were doing. To the extent that that thing happens today is also the same thing. It's wrong. It's no more valid now than it was then. It's less prevalent today. Because we're downstream, Father, and we don't have the history associated with the Jewish system being up and running full bore as it was while this was being written. I mean, the church was, the temple was still here. They were still, the Jews were still offering offerings at it. So the whole ritual system was still up in play in the temple. And the word I was looking for earlier was synagogue. Just an aside. In his dying breath, the Lord Jesus Christ made doctrine the spiritual legacy of God's royal family. Our Lord Jesus Christ died twice on the cross. His first death was a spiritual death, bearing our sins and taking our place. That's the one that really points to becoming born again. That's the one that he dealt with. You know, we still die physically, unless we happen to be in the rapture generation. He became our substitute and was judged in our place, and Jesus Christ completed the work of salvation on the cross while he was still very much alive. And after he was finished, he said, "It is finished," in John 19:30. We've often referenced this. It's the word tetelestai in the Greek, in the perfect tense, which means finished in the past with results that go on forever. So at this point, Jesus is still alive. He's on the cross. And he says, "Finished." Now, he's not done talking either. He's got a few things to say. He's got something to say to John about Mary. And then that's about it. He says he's thirsty. Yeah. And then he breathes out his last. So there's not much going on after this "it is finished" thing. "It is finished" means salvation was completed. Nothing could be added to it. Nothing could be taken from it, because the salvation was completely finished in reality. See, the only way salvation could be accomplished was through the work of God. We were, as human beings, all of us, because of the fall of Adam, inextricably on our own, locked down in the slave market of sin. The law locked us down. Now, there was only one law when that sin was committed, and that was don't eat of that fruit of that tree. All right? That was it. That's the only law they had. There's a lot more that have come along subsequently. But the point of the, when we understand that, the issue is that they had violated the mandate of God, which is the law. And in their case, it was don't eat of that tree. And they did. And at that point, from that point forward, the entire human race was locked down in the slave market of sin. And the only way that it was going to be recovered from that is for God to come somehow and solve that sin problem. And that was what Jesus did. That's why we have Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as Emmanuel, God with us. So after that, Jesus began, after that being finished, Jesus began a very quick process of dying physically. He exhaled one breath to dismiss his soul and spirit. In that one last breath, he quoted Psalms 31:5. Into your hands I deposit my spirit, for you have delivered me, O Lord God, of truth or doctrine. That's what he quotes. And we see the quote, but we don't see the last couple of phrases, words in here in the Luke passage. So apparently his voice trailed off. But it's a quote of that psalm. So he would have stated the whole thing. So this is where it says, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. So he was finishing, his job was finished. There's no reason for him to stay on the planet any longer. The next phase of his mission was to be buried in a rich man's grave and be there for 3 days and three nights and then be resurrected. That was his next part of that was the next prophetical event that had to occur. And of course, we're up against the Sabbath day, the first day of unleavened bread here, not the seventh day Sabbath. Yeah, that's one of the big mistakes people have made. That's why they have it on a Friday, because they don't recognize that there's two Sabbaths that week. And that happens often during that period of time, in the spring days, in Leviticus 23, where you have the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Happens often, where you'll have two, unless it's coincident, where the Sabbath and the seventh day Sabbath occur on the same day, which does happen occasionally. So if it happens on any other day of the week, and we know in this case it was a Thursday, that was the first day of unleavened bread. So he was buried on that Wednesday night. Okay, so that's we know that from the way the thing transpired. So there were two Sabbaths that week. So that's the people. That's where that failure to understand what that Sabbath is, because where we get the big problem with the Good Friday Resurrection Sunday period, which isn't 3 days and three nights. And so they try to spiritualize that away. You can't spiritualize anything away. That's never valid. Especially when it comes to prophecy. Now, you can have spiritual implications from ritual, that's legitimate. But when you can't spiritualize a prophecy away. A prophecy is going to have to be rendered exactly as it states, because otherwise the prophecy is invalid. A prophecy is designed to reveal a truth from a visible experience. So if the reality doesn't match the prophecy, it isn't valid. So there's no way that never happens. It's exactly like it is. It's stated. And Jesus himself quoted that as was with Jonah, 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. So it will be, the Son of Man will be in the belly of the earth. That is not negotiable. It's three solid days and three solid nights, and that's why we know that he was resurrected on a Saturday night at sundown. And by the time they got there on Sunday morning, he's long gone. All right? He walked right out through that wall. That thing did not need to be rolled back. It wasn't rolled back for him. It was rolled back so that they could get in and see what happened, that he weren't there. You see, he didn't need anything. Remember, he walks through walls. He's got a resurrection body now. And you're going to have one just like that. So the last word in his statement was Hebrew word emeth. That means truth, faith, or faithfulness, or doctrine, referring to the body of knowledge that God's word of truth reveals. This word explains how Jesus received the spiritual stamina, the strength and the motivation, the courage and the nobility to take on the most awful job in all of history, and fearlessly prosecuted all the way to its final conclusion with his death on the cross, per Philippians 5:8. Let's see if it goes here. It's not clicking. Something's wrong. Oh, Philippians. Yeah. It's going to a commentary. It's in that Philippians passage. I must have typed it wrong. But we've been noting it earlier. It's where Jesus, where Jesus submits himself even to death on the cross, is where that, what that states. I'll fix that. Colossians 2:14 and 15 and Hebrews 2:14 and 15 tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ defeated Satan and his tyrannical cosmic systems that enslaved mankind to the cross. So the cross was where Jesus frees man. Everybody is free. The way they walk out is to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's it. Nothing more, nothing less. You don't have to do anything. You can't. You're in jail. The only thing you can do is believe. You can't reform your life. You can't do any of these things that people seem to think people need to do to be saved sometimes. And they're wrong if they say that. There's no ritual. There's no any of that. It's believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. End of story. So, and that was accomplished on the cross in Colossians 2:14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of the decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That's the law. Jesus Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for all who believe. That's being canceled. He has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. He was our righteousness. Verse 15. And he has disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him. This is the spiritual battle. This is the angelic conflict. These rulers and authorities are Satan and his organization. Okay? He defeated them all. Hebrews 2:14. Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also to prick up the same. He became as a man. And you could not distinguish him from a man with a sin nature. He looked the same. In his humanity, his perfect humanity, he did not have a sin nature, but it looked like everybody else. So he wasn't anything abnormal. In other words, there was no halo or any of that crap that some groups tend to want to throw around. Nah, none of that. He was not distinguishable from anybody else. In fact, he couldn't be if he just didn't do his job. He could not be distinguishable. He had to be able to go invisible in the crowd, disappear by virtue of the fact that he was non-distinguishable. So, since the children share in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. He was born of a woman, that through death he might render powerless him who had power of death, that is the devil. So the devil has power over mankind on the basis of the law, and the wages of sin is death. See, that's the point. The law was the basis of our condemnation. So people who make, you know, who idolize the law are completely missing the point. The law is not your friend. Not as a person with old sin nature, it's not. It is not your friend. You can't get good by keeping it. No matter how good you keep it, you aren't good enough because you have an old sin nature. You started out minus the capacity to keep the law as a basis of righteousness. See, that's what Paul talks about in Romans 8. That's the whole point of it. That the law, we have an intractable problem. It's not fixable by us. And no matter how good we are, and I put that good in quotes because we can never be good, we're never good enough. And see, that's the basis of people, when you ask them, are you saved and going to heaven? They say, I hope so. Well, they don't understand their righteousness is based on doctrine, not on the law. Now, they may well be saved and they're just innocently non-informed. That's possible. And it's sad because they have no hope. There's no hope if you say, I hope so. That ain't hope. Hope is, absolutely, I'm going to heaven. And it isn't because of anything I did. And I can't be bad enough to break that problem if I should choose to be. And I'm not doing that. But that's beside the point. You see, it's not about sin. It's about Jesus, the Son. Verse 15. And he might free those who fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. See, that's the whole status of unbelievers. If you look at our world, everything people get involved in relates to the ultimate issue of fear of death. If you think about it. It's all about that. Some manner or fashion, people are afraid to die. Unless you understand the doctrine. And even believers are afraid to die if they don't understand the doctrine. The only way you can have absolute confidence in the face of death is when you know the doctrine. And you absolutely know the doctrine, and it's so real for you, it's more real than anything you see. That's doctrine orientation. That's our topic. That's where you need to be. The doctrine has to take precedence over everything else. And we're going to see in another passage that it's more important than God himself. Now that's saying something. But that's what he does. He says that. That the doctrine is more important than God himself. Now it is God. The Word is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word is God. Okay? That was pointing to Jesus, and of course the second person of the Trinity. But for us, in our experience in the devil's world, God's Word is the most important thing. Because it reveals God's integrity. And God's integrity is on the line with His Word. Everything He is on the line. And as it's communicated, it is the issue. The doctrine is the issue. It's the most important thing. And that's the point of, that's what Dr. Horton teaches you. So these passages tell us that Jesus Christ defeated Satan and his tyrannical cosmic systems that enslaved mankind on the cross. And he did that by what? By nullifying the law. In essence, fulfilling it. It is toothless. Doesn't mean it's not valid, and it doesn't mean it didn't have to be fulfilled. It did. But he did it. See, that's the point. In his work, God is freed now to impute righteousness to the ungodly. To justify the ungodly. That's the big thing. That's the thing that lit Paul up when he got that. When Paul understood this, he went complete nuts. That was the best news he'd ever heard. I mean, he'd been involved with the ritual plan and all the details, and he understood the law right, left, and sideways. He also understood that mankind had a serious problem with it. And he was a self-righteous person in the status quo. That's all you can do. You've got no answer. What are you going to do? You've got to try to be good, right? So he was the best of the good. He was the best do-gooder there ever was. But it wasn't good enough to be a do-gooder. He understood this. Deep down inside, he knew he had a problem, and he wasn't certain how he was going to fix it. And when Jesus Christ was revealed to him, the light went on in his brain, and it never went out. And he was rabid for this information. He went everywhere with it. Nothing stopped him because he understood how important it was. I mean, he was totally entrenched in the law, in the system of the ritual plan, because he knew it. He was a student of Gamaliel, which is the highest pedigree guy they had in the time frame. He was a big dog, and this changed everything for him because he recognized this was the answer. Jesus Christ in you. You see, he understood that. That's why he was so powerful. Accomplished a strategic victory in the angelic conflict, and he had provided everything necessary for our eternal salvation by enabling God to justify the ungodly on the basis of doctrine, on the basis of faith, believing the doctrine, Romans 4:5. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. And just as David speaks, David was precocious. He was prescient. He saw the distance. We're going to see a passage he wrote that gives us more information about his point of view. He recognized this stuff. Blessed is the man whom God creates righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven, whose sins have been covered, is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. That's David's writing. So David understood. And so he understood it's not about him being good, it's about someone else being good for him. That someone else, of course, was Messiah, as in the prophecies. And in Romans, we know that person is Jesus Christ, who was also the Messiah. So the issue is not about working and willing and desiring, but of God's mercy that is based on Jesus Christ. And that is the power right there. The power of God to salvation to all who believe. Faith in Jesus Christ results in being credited with God's righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God by believing in Him. Pick up here next time. Father, we thank You for the opportunity You provide for us to study Your Word and for the blessing it is for us to understand it and to live in it and have it be our reality, our worldview, so that we have the orientation we need to have from Your Word of truth that preserves our soul. Help us to recall and apply this as we face challenges to our thinking, that we might deploy it into the environment to Your glory and our benefit. And we ask this, thank You in Jesus' name, amen.